appreciate that good prayer and just thankful. It's been a great blessing to have Brother Jesse back with us. He's been such a help and such a blessing. And thank you for that prayer. Just continue to pray for me this morning. If you want to turn with me, we'll be in the book of Acts. I want us to look at Acts chapter 3, and specifically this morning we will be looking at verses 13 through 15. And like title the message this morning, Peter's Bold Witness of the Risen Savior. Brother Jesse in his prayer mentioned that we're witnesses. And I'll add to Brother Jesse's prayer that, you know, we're all going to be witnesses to something. As God's people, the prayer is that we would be witnesses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, witnesses of our risen Savior. If we're not witnesses of Jesus Christ, we're going to be witnesses and testimonies of something. And the lives that we live, the places our feet take us, the decisions that we make, one way or another, we're going to be a witness. And I pray that we would be a faithful witness, that our lives would be characterized as individuals that are faithful to the Lord. And again, in Acts chapter 3, I want us to consider the Apostle Peter's second preached message. If you want the original source material as far as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we should conduct ourselves as the church, the book of Acts is the book that we go to. The pattern of worship that we have here, we take it from the book of Acts. And we have the Apostle Peter. He had preached one message previously by the blessing of the Spirit of God, and now we're going to see the Apostle Peter, the context of his second message to those people that had gathered there after the day of Pentecost. And this is an interesting setting for this next sermon. This was during the time where the Jews would traditionally go and pray. They called it the hour of prayer, and it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Bible teaches us that this was the area in and around the Beautiful Gate. And what would happen here, there was a man that was disabled that people would take him to that gate. The Bible tells us, and I'm paraphrasing just for the sake of time, but this man was disabled, and he had been disabled his whole life, and he would go to the gate. People would take him to that gate, and he would ask for money from the people that would come along. As folks would go during that time of prayer, he would ask alms of them, and he was carried to that gate every day. And on this occasion in Acts chapter 3, as Peter and James and John, they go into that gate that was called Beautiful during the hour of prayer, he asked them for some money. He asked them for some assistance. He had no ability to do for himself, and in those times they did not have a social security system or a welfare system to help people that are disabled. So he's asking for alms and asks them for alms, and Peter answers him in an interesting way in verse 6. It says, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter and James and John, they didn't have money to give, but what we have here is the occasion for them, by the Spirit of God, to perform this great miracle. I remember an old preacher one time talking about the such as I haves. Peter says, "I don't have this silver and gold," but Peter uses the power by the Spirit of God that God gave him, and this man is healed. This is a bona fide, genuine miracle. And we understand, again, in the context of the early church, they were blessed with these spiritual gifts and abilities as the church was being established, and this was an incredible event. The Bible says that they took the man by his hand, and the man walked. A man that had been disabled his whole life. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, around verse 22, it says that this man, he was about 40 years old, and he had never walked before, and Peter by the blessing of God, performs this miracle, and he walked. And this man apparently was a man that was well known by those people that went in and out of that gate. This was a bona fide miracle that they could not deny. And it says that this man got up and walked. And I love in verse 8, it says, not only did he stand up and walk, but he entered into the temple with them. And it says he was walking and leaping and praising God. And it says in verse 11, that lame man which was healed, he held on to Peter and John. He was so thankful. He was so grateful for this great blessing, this unexpected blessing. He just held on to them. And it said that the people ran together unto them. It says in the porch, it says that it's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. There was no way to deny this miracle. It got the people's attention during that day. This was what you would call a Jesus-level miracle. This was a miracle that similar to what Jesus performed when he walked about this earth. And I want you to know here that this was all by the blessing of God. And I'll say this, I'm thankful that the same power that blessed this man physically is the power that blesses us spiritually. And it wasn't the power of Peter. I'll clue you in on that right now. The good news this morning, if you don't get anything else this morning, Jesus has changed our lives forever. This man physically, his life was changed. He was 40 years old and had been lame since he was born. And now he was able to walk and leap and walk into that temple where he was just carried to the gates previously. This man, he clung unto them because of the gratitude. And it says the people wondered. The people were amazed. And that's the context here that the apostle Peter has as he's going to preach his second message. You know, Peter's first sermon was speaking about the risen Savior. Do you know what his second sermon was going to be as well? He is going to preach about the risen Savior. Again, we talk about the original source material. If you wonder what you should preach as a minister of the gospel, I believe it always needs to come back to Jesus. And it's always good to put in there the reminder that we serve a risen Savior. And that's what Peter did here. And this sermon, it goes from verse 12 to verse 26. And we're going to see Peter's bold witness of the risen Savior. Let's look here in verse 12. It says, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. They were astonished, they wondered. He answers unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why ye look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or our holiness we had made this man to walk? I love here that Peter at the very beginning gives credit where credit is due. And this is a wonderful message here. Peter says to them, don't give me the credit. Don't give me the attention for what happened here. He says here essentially, I had nothing to do with it. My friends, there is a good lesson in that for us. If we are able to do good, if we are blessed here in this world, if we're able to do good for others, we need to not take credit for any of that for ourselves. You know, in the flesh, it's so easy to get self-centered and want to take credit for the good things that you do. And we have to be careful because sometimes we can be doing good things and have selfish intentions about it. That wasn't Peter here. He doesn't take credit. And we need to remember to give credit where credit is due. Any good thing that we do, anything that we have, any blessing that we have, it's all by the grace of God. He says here, essentially, I didn't do this, but let me tell you about a man who did. In verse 15, we see here that he is a bold witness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is a true witness, he's a clear witness, and he's a bold witness to Jesus here. And what an example for us. We should be a true, clear, and bold witness to Jesus as we live our lives here in this world. I had someone tell me the other day, they said, well, Brother Michael, I haven't been called to preach the gospel. How can I witness to other people around me? Well, you don't have to be a preacher called to preach the gospel to be a witness. Just tell people what the Lord has done for you. Well, what do I tell people? If you have any good thing, if you've been blessed, any area of your life, give the glory to God and you can be a witness. So basically here he gives this reminder to them. Why are you marveling at us? Why are you looking so earnestly on us? He says here, this is not by our power or our holiness that this man has walked. He's saying it's all of God. Really, he's implying the question, do you really know who Jesus is? And, you know, just Peter saying this is a testimony of the grace of God. I told folks yesterday over at Mars Hill, I was there with them yesterday, Peter was the disciple. He was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He spoke rashly. He spoke before he thought on many occasions. And I want you to remember, this was the man that not too long ago in the history of the Bible, he told Jesus, he says, Lord, I'll die for you. He says that, you know, I'm never going to forsake you. And Jesus says, before the chicken crows thrice, you're going to deny me. Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. Very shortly after that, what does Peter do? He curses and he says, I know not the man. When that young lady was asking him about that, he denied the Lord. Now, the same man who denied the Lord is really standing almost where he was previously. And he says, now, let me tell you about who Jesus is and what he has done. That's encouragement to me, because I'm thankful that even though I fail, God is faithful. Even though I fall short and in my life, I deny the Lord on so many occasions in this flesh, he is long-suffering. So he is going to tell us who Jesus Christ is. And he's not going to tell us who Jesus Christ is from the world's perspective or from man's perspective, but really from God's perspective. I guess the main point this morning, as we consider this as the Word of God, we need to always be considering and choosing God's view of Jesus rather than the world's view of Jesus, rather than man's view of Jesus, or this time of year, the Learning Channel's view of Jesus, or the Discovery Channel's view of Jesus. There's all kinds of ideas of who Jesus was. You know, most will say he's a good man. Most will say, well, he was one of the powerful prophets, one of the most well-known prophets. Some will say, well, he was one of the greatest teachers. He was one of the greatest religious leaders ever. But as we look at Peter's bold witness of a risen Savior, we're going to see that he was far greater than any of those assumptions about Jesus. You know, all of those things were true to some degree, but he wasn't just one prophet amongst many prophets. He was the prophet. He wasn't just one religious leader amongst others on an equal footing with all of the other religious founders that have come and gone in this world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God over all. So that's the context here. Peter goes on in verse 13 and he says this. He says that really this Jesus, he's the Son of God. Notice verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his Son Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Notice here he starts out by speaking of Jesus as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, he was speaking to those that were Jews. He was speaking to those that had gathered together. They knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and he reminds them that the God that he is speaking of is the God of those patriarchs. In other words, he's the God of the Old Testament. And here's the good news that he tells them, that the God of the Old Testament was the same God during his time. And that's good news. The God of 2026 is the same God that spoke this world into existence. So he says that, basically he's saying to them that the message of Jesus Christ isn't some new thing, isn't some new theology. Jesus Christ wasn't just some new religious leader that was starting another religious order. This was the one that was prophesied to come in the Old Testament time. And what Peter is implying here is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with all of the promises that he made during that time, is the one who blessed and healed this man. Is the one that is here, that came in body, that came and dwelt among you, that came and did these miracles, and the one that rose again is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying here, this is the God of your father. And God was keeping promises that he made centuries ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those others that come before him. I think back in the book of Exodus when Moses, remember, Moses was out in the wilderness, and Moses comes to the bush that is on fire but not consumed. God spoke to Moses at that burning bush, and Moses, rightfully so, was fearful. God said, draw not nigh hither. That means don't come closer. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, he says, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. God met with Moses at that bush, and notice what he said there. He says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. During that time, God was reminding Moses of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made those promises a long time ago, but you know what? He keeps his promises. So Peter prefaces this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to remind them that God made promises many, many, many years ago, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. So a bold witness for our risen Savior, we see that he speaks of Jesus Christ as his son, as the Messiah. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the God that is true and faithful. What we see here in this verse is a picture of divine glory, and notice here a picture of prophetic glory as well. Because notice what Peter says here. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And notice this, he says, the God of our fathers, that includes everybody else in the Old Testament, by the way, says this, hath glorified his son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting when you study the word son here in this verse, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, the word son also means servant. And Jesus Christ, he was the servant of servants. But he was the servant that was glorified. And that's good news for us this morning. He came into this world not because of any sins that he had. He came into this world not out of any obligation that he had towards anyone. But he came as a servant to lay down his life for his elect. That they would come. They would be saved and be blessed to inherit a kingdom beyond this world. You know, in the book of Isaiah, we think about those scriptures during this time. Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 53. A lot of times they're referred to as the songs of the servant. But they're essentially just messianic promises. So he speaks of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of their fathers. But when he talks about him, he hath glorified his son. He's telling those folks that are gathered there that Jesus isn't on the same level as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or their fathers. He is far greater than they are. He is God that came down God that made the once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. He was is the great high priest. He is far above any of those Old Testament patriarchs or the Old Testament characters that they looked up to. You know, they held Moses on a high pedestal as the Jews. And Moses, there is much in the Bible that's written about Moses, but Peter is saying here that Jesus Christ is far greater, and God has glorified his son, Jesus Christ. You know, you go back to Acts chapter 1, and Brother Jesse prayed in his prayer, mentioned in his prayer, that after Jesus left that tomb, he dwelt with them some 40 days and comforted and ministered those that were closest unto him. Well, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, we see that there comes a time when Jesus Christ ascends back up. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they had gathered together and, you know, they asked the Lord, at this time, wilt thou restore again the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't understand everything during this time. So if you don't understand everything, that's okay. They were right there with him and still didn't get it right. And notice what Jesus said unto them in verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But he says this. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be, what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it says that this happened as he was speaking. Verse 9, it says, a cloud received him out of their sight. This cloud comes down, and I try to imagine what that is, but that's incredible to think about. A cloud comes and it receives him out of their sight. So this cloud comes up and picks up the glorified Savior, mind you. And it says they were looking steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. And this is amazing to me. As he was ascending up on that cloud, they just put things in neutral for just a few minutes. And there were two men, I believe two angels there, that stood by them in white apparel. And the Bible says that they rebuked those that were standing around. They say, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He is the one that the Bible says has been glorified. God hath glorified his son Jesus. It's an eternal glorification, and that makes him far greater than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, or any other prophet that ever existed. God glorified his son. That makes him different than any other religious leader, any other prophet, any other wise person that's ever lived in this world. But I tell you, ironically, though, and you know, when we understand the nature of man, it's not really ironic. God, the Bible, and it makes a contrast here. God glorifies Jesus, but what does man do with Jesus? Man rejected Jesus. That's what he says here to these that were gathered together. That reminds me of John chapter 1 and verse 11. One of the saddest verses in the Bible to me, speaking about Jesus. It says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That speaks about the pernicious ways of our flesh. It says he came unto his own. He came unto the Jews, and they received him not. Well, don't get too hard on them, because in our flesh, we desire no spiritual thing, and we desire not Jesus Christ as well. But he talks about he's glorified, going back to verse 13 now, he's glorified his son Jesus Christ. And notice what he says here, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. He speaks to those that are gathered there. He says, you have denied him and you have delivered him up to be crucified. I think there's a theological truth there that we need to understand here, because there's been a lot of shade thrown upon the Jews, and this verse right here has been used as a justification to persecute a whole group of people and say, well, it was the Jews that denied the Lord. I want you to understand what Peter is saying here applies to all of us. Not just the Jews, and it's us as well, because we have all denied him and we are all accountable. Certainly they're in the context of what was going on here, and people will debate this. They'll say, well, it's the Jews that denied him. Other people will say, well, there were the Romans that executed him, so they're at fault as well. No, my friends, we will put it to rest. We are all guilty. We are all guilty. It was a rejection, and it was a wicked rejection. But Peter, speaking to that crowd there, says that you delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. It says when he was determined to let him go. And that is interesting. When you study the context of Jesus Christ and what happened prior to the crucifixion, if I counted correctly, there were 6 different trials that were held. There were 3 before those Jewish councils, and then there were 3 with the Roman authorities during that time with Pilate, and they were the Jews. They were following the Roman law during that time. The Jews there, they were under occupation of the Roman Empire, and they couldn't carry out an execution legally, so they took him to the Roman authorities. And ultimately, he ends up going to Pilate. And Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, you know, are you a king? Jesus says, well, thou sayest. He says, you're saying I'm a king. And Pilate essentially asked them, well, what kind of king are you? And Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate found no fault in Jesus. Pilate never found him guilty. But the hatred of those that were there, you know, and these were Jewish people that hated the Romans. The Jews had no love for their captors, for their occupiers. But their hatred towards Jesus, the one that was the Messiah, was so much that they told the Roman authorities during that time, we have no other king rather than Caesar. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Peter says, you denied him when Pilate wanted to let him go. That just, again, tells you just the nature of man apart from the Spirit of God. They could not recognize the Savior when he was there with them. They had all of the Old Testament scriptures that we had that pointed to where Jesus was to be born. It pointed to the circumstances that were going to surround the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed to what the nature of his ministry was going to be. And they could not recognize the Savior. Pilate didn't go to church. Pilate was a Roman pagan. And Pilate, on multiple occasions, he was looking for a way to let Jesus go. One time he says, well, what did he do? He said one time, I find no fault in him. At one point, he actually gets a basin and symbolically washes his hands. And, you know, he washes his hands because he says, this is an innocent man. There was an occasion, I believe it was in Matthew chapter 27, where even Pilate's wife, while Pilate is in court, Pilate's wife sends word to him about Jesus. When he was sitting down on the judgment seat, the Bible says that his wife said unto him, don't have anything to do with this man. She said, I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. You know, everything was saying, this man is innocent. But what happens? Well, Pilate capitulates to the people. They are pressuring him. And again, he's trying to find every way to not crucify him. But the people, the people persist. Pilate bows down to peer pressure. Are you Pilate? Do you ever, you know what the truth is, but because it's, it would be detrimental to you, and it would have been detrimental to Pilate. So he was being a politician, and so Jesus Christ ultimately does get crucified. But there's an example in that. Don't allow the pressure of the people to warp your thinking concerning the Lord. But it goes on. Verse 14, Jesus is called, this is another title for Jesus here, the Holy and Just One. He says here, and Peter doesn't mix any words here. He says, but you denied the Holy One and Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You realize that their rejection of Jesus Christ was unjust. It was unjust. You know, it seems like every few years, something becomes the trial of the century. I don't keep up with those types of things as much as I used to, but I remember in college, the trial of the century involved a white Bronco and them chasing him down through Los Angeles. Do you know who I'm talking about there? The O.J. trial. I remember I was in college and, you know, in the common area, and everybody was watching TV, and O.J. Simpson had been charged with murder, and it was the slowest high-speed chase ever. It seemed to go on forever. They got him, and they had court, and they called it the trial of the century. There will be trials that come along, and things happen, and people will say there has been a great injustice because of this trial. Justice hasn't been served. And there are, you know, we are fallible. Our courts, I think, we live in the greatest nation, and we have rights and due processes that happen here in this world. But sometimes men get it wrong, and sometimes justice is not served. But I want to tell you, the trial, the most unjust trial ever, was the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he was not guilty. It was the greatest travesty of justice ever in world history. But keep in mind, that was necessary for our salvation. So I want to say this, though. Sometimes we are wronged here in this world. Sometimes you do the right thing and suffer injustice. Sometimes you go through these difficulties, not to minimize any difficulties at all, but in the midst of your difficulties, when you want to become angry and mad about God, remember what Jesus Christ suffered. He was the Son of God. He was the only man that never sinned, and he was crucified for that. Peter really summarizes these two facts in here in this verse. The innocent was indeed condemned. And Jesus is referred to here as the one that was holy and just. You know, we are unholy and unjust. We are. We have a sinful nature. We have a nature, the flesh that we deal with even today, this twisted and perverted. And Peter is telling those folks that are gathered there, he was not that. Wait, he is holy and he is just. We have a sinful nature. We're in and of ourselves, we are unholy. We have this nature about us that wars against, you know, as a born-again child of God. We have the spirit, and this flesh, this old nature, no longer dominates, but it's still there. I'm still sinning. I hadn't had the perfect day yet. And you know what? Not only are we unholy and sinful, we're unjust. The word unjust just literally means having sinful ways. You know, you don't have to look into my heart to know that I'm a sinner. You've seen enough of my actions to know that I'm a sinner. I try to behave myself and live in a good and a godly way, but I know I mess up. If you haven't seen it, you ask my wife. Ask my family. So if you wonder whether or not someone is unholy and unjust, just watch them for a while. We're going to mess up eventually. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that disqualifies us to be any kind of savior or deliverer. But Jesus Christ, they delivered up the holy and just one. Jesus Christ was and is qualified to be our savior because he is the holy and righteous one. You know, that's what the History Channel and the Learning Channel and the Discovery Channel, they don't ever get to that part. They'll say, well, he was a good man, he was this and he was that. He was the holy and righteous one that came into this world to lay down his life for the sins of his people. His character was completely holy. You know, I'm thankful that you don't see the things that run through my heart and my mind. I keep seeing this meme over and over again, and I chuckle every time I see it. It says, my mouth may not be moving, but my face is telling volumes. We're that way. I may not be saying things that are ugly, but we've all been there. Someone gets on our wrong side. Someone annoys us and aggravates us. It's good that the heart does not have a speaker button articulating what you're thinking. We don't need to say everything that we think. But Jesus, his complete character was perfectly holy. His conduct was always righteous. I get it wrong. I get impatient. I forget. I have the frailty of this flesh, but Jesus Christ has none of that. There is a theological word that talks about the impeccability of Jesus Christ. I love that word, impeccability. It means this. It means not only did Jesus not sin, Jesus did not sin, but impeccability means he could not sin. You know, I may not sin in this moment, but the potential is always there. I told the kids this morning that the percentage of being killed by a chicken is very, very low, but the potential is always there. My potential to sin is far greater than you being killed by a chicken. So be careful in your own life, because sometimes we'll say, well, I'll never do that. You know, never has a short lifespan is what I've discovered. Don't ever say, my kids will never do that. Never doesn't last very long when it's dealing with our nature. But Jesus Christ, he has never sinned, and he could not sin. You know, there's things in my flesh that I battle with, that we all battle with, that, you know, all of us, given the right opportunity and the right environment, we will disobey God. But Jesus Christ never did. There was nothing in him that could be tempted by sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, but not him. I want you to see that. He is impeccable. And Pilate finds no fault with him. And nobody could find any fault with him. Nothing could be found as far as a fault in him. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Remember, Judas that betrayed him, Judas would say eventually, I betrayed innocent blood. You know, the man that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross said, truly, this is the Son of the living God. He was without guilt. But very quickly we see, it says this, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. That's incredible to think about, isn't it? Pilate had one final plan that he was going to propose to those Jews that were gathered there to release Christ. It was getting there during the time of the Passover, and it was tradition that the Roman overlords would really throw a bone to the Jews during that time. And to pacify them, there would be times where they would release a prisoner out that had committed some sort of crime. So Pilate says, aha, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them an offer that they can't refuse. I'm going to take one that was truly unjust, one that was truly guilty, and essentially what we see here when we read about Barabbas, one that was a domestic terrorist, I'm going to give them the option of releasing this man that's done nothing, or release this murderer, this man that made sedition in the city, that stirred up a riot in the city. Pilate thought, well, that's going to be the answer. And in Luke chapter 23, we see all of this transpire. And we get a clear description of who Barabbas was in verse 19. It says, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Barabbas was a domestic terrorist. Barabbas was a murderer. He was tried. He was in prison rightly because of the actions that he had committed. And it says in verse 20 of Luke chapter 23, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them again, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. You know, there's a whole sermon in Barabbas. You know, the innocent was condemned so that the guilty would be saved. You know, in a sense, we're all Barabbas, aren't we? Yeah, that would take a whole nother hour, but just take that and chew upon that this way. You are Barabbas. All of us are guilty sinners. Yeah, here was a man that was guilty, and he probably heard the footsteps of the authorities that were coming that day, and he thought, well, this is the time. I'm going to receive my sentence. And he was turned loose, and the one that was innocent, you know, bore the punishment. And that's what Isaiah chapter 53, a lot of it, it's about that. In verses 5 and 6, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years prior, it was prophesied. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The holy and just one stood in our place. But very quickly, I want us to go through here. There's so much in here. But verse 15, it says this. Speaking to them, he says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He's called the Prince of Life. The word prince here carries the meaning of a leader, a general, a king, and the context of that word is a ruler or a king that takes over a new land and starts a new kingdom. It means a founder or an originator, and Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Life. You know, the one who is the author of life, Peter says here, you have crucified him. You think about that. He's the author of life. Why are we here today? Why are we on this sphere out in the universe? Why are we able to exist and breathe and to live and to move and to have our being? Because the Prince of Life spoke us into existence. You know, that's the reason you were born. That's the reason you woke up this morning. Peter says, that's the reason you're here, and you killed the Prince of Life. You know, they chose a life taker, a murderer, over the life giver. But I want to tell you, my friends, none of that was a series of unmitigated events. None of that was by accident. All of that was to save us from our sins. But Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. But I'm thankful it does not end there. Notice he says, whom God hath raised from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? You know, sometimes we say, and there are songs that talk about that Jesus Christ got up from the dead. The specific biblical truth is what Peter says here. God raised him from the dead. And that's important because what we have here, the resurrection is a vindication of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. And that tells me that it doesn't matter what other people thought. God raised him from the dead because why? That was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased with. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? That's what we celebrate. We celebrate a risen Savior. It was by the hands of wicked men that Jesus Christ was crucified. God is not the author of sin and chaos, but by that crucifixion, by Him being that sacrifice, we have been saved and we have been delivered. And God raised Him up, and that tells us that the sacrifice was acceptable unto God. And I'm thankful for that. I hope that you're thankful for that this morning. Because if He was still in that tomb, it wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. And we're still dead in our sins. That is good news. I'll leave you with this because I think I'm about out of voice. I'll leave you with this. The resurrection is real. And the resurrection is really the ultimate stress test for divine authority. I briefly mentioned it earlier, but I want you to take this with you this afternoon. Whatever burden you're carrying in this life, whatever it is, it ain't as hard as God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. What kind of burden are you carrying this morning? What is your situation this morning? You're saying, well, I'm having family difficulties. Well, the one who raised Jesus from the dead is on the job. If He raised Jesus from the dead, He can take care of our problems. You say, well, I'm struggling to make ends meet. It's not as hard as raising Jesus from the dead. Well, I'm struggling with physical issues, with health issues. I'm struggling with my body falling apart. It's not as hard as God raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is the stress test for divine authority. And we serve the God of all power. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I mentioned this yesterday. It'll preach again today in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. What would Jesus say to His disciples when He came back? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He was raised from the dead, and He has all power. He has all power. He has power to heal those that are broken. He has power to make all things new. I'm thankful He had power to save His people from their sins. He has power to heal the sick. He has power to restore the fallen. He has power to turn your life around. That is the God that we served. They killed the Prince of Life, but God raised Him from the dead. He says, whereof we are witnesses. Are you a witness this morning that Jesus Christ is alive and well? Are you a witness that He's on your throne, on His throne? Are you a witness He walks with you and talks with you? Are you a witness of His grace? Peter gives us that example, a powerful witness for us today. I pray that we would celebrate the risen Savior, not just today, but in every opportunity that we have as God's people. Let's turn to song number 95. So again, such a blessing.